Well, I'd like to warn everybody about a cult that is operating in our area, and in fact has spread all over the United States and all over the world. Usually in a major city is where the cult will have a branch. In most big malls in big cities will have at least one big mall with an Apple store in it. And this is the cult that we need to watch out for, because once you're sucked into the Apple system, you can't get out. And I didn't know this. I was a PC guy. You know, I grew up with IBM and Microsoft and everything. And then one day I decided I wanted to look into this whole Apple phenomenon. So I went to the Apple store, just thinking I could maybe get something to plug into my computer or some Apple program that I could integrate. And they explained to me that no, the entire IBM Microsoft system needs to go. And we will hook you up with a whole new system where everything works together and talks together, and your phone and all the different pieces of technology will all just know each other. And I thought, I don't know about this, but then the lights were so shiny, and the people were so nice. Everyone was smiling, and everyone was just so happy, and they all just had these great watches and computers, and I wanted to be happy. And so I bought an Apple computer, and I got completely sucked in. Soon, nothing else I owned worked, and I had to get rid of everything else that I used and I had been using. But then once I was in, I realized this is way better. It really is. And I don't get a commission for saying that or anything. It's just a fact. Once you're in the whole Apple system, that's why they say once you go Mac, you can never go back. Yeah. So what does this have to do with the gospel? I'm not 100% sure, but I think we'll find out in Luke chapter 5. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, and we will see how sometimes you can't have two systems work together. You kind of have to pick which one you're going to be with, but if you would commit to the new one, you realize it's way better than the old. Jesus has just shown his authority in various different areas. He has shown his authority over doctrine, over demons, over disease, and even over sin by forgiving somebody their sins and then allowing that person to walk, a paralyzed man, to prove that he had that. He has called disciples, and now he's going to show his authority over dead religion. So I want you to picture the scene before I read the passage. There's a cluster of confused theologians there. This is early on in Christ's ministry. The Pharisees have not turned against him yet. They are not calling for his blood. They are still trying to figure him out. They were disgruntled about the idea that he could forgive sins, because only God can do that. But then he did heal the person in front of them, and even the Pharisees were praising God because of that. So they're just confused at this point. The methods that Jesus has been using and teaching don't click well into their puzzle, so they can't figure him out. They don't know what to make of him. So Jesus holds a special workshop for these Pharisees that are bound to the legalistic system of the modern day Judaism, which had evolved over the 400 years in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It had kind of evolved into this system of works righteousness that now everyone thought was normal Judaism. And that's the scene. So that's where we find ourselves. Let me read for you from verse 33 to 39. And they said to him, "The disciples of John," meaning John the Baptist, "fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours," your disciples, "eat and drink," implied all the time. And Jesus said to them, "Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." And he also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the old will not match, from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it'll be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good." Well, we're going to see three potential pitfalls of man-made rules that's going to help us progress in our maturity. This is a major burden that I have for Christians, that as they mature, they tend towards man-made legalistic religion, whereas the New Testament clearly teaches that there are these pitfalls that we need to avoid. And if you want to be mature, you need to learn how to balance these things. So we're going to look at these three potential pitfalls of man-made rules. The first one is that man-made rules can be inappropriate, they can be incompatible, and they can be inescapable. I will have a little caveat later on saying man-made rules can be helpful as well. But what we're going to see here in the text is that they are often, these are the pitfalls, inappropriate, incompatible, and or inescapable. So let's look at the first man-made rule pitfall, the fact that they are inappropriate when compared with grace. Grace is going to be the new system, right? The system that Jesus is introducing. Verse 33 says, they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. It's not actually a question, is it? It's more a conundrum. It's a scenario. They're just throwing out there. We don't understand this. We all fast. Even John the Baptist and his disciples fast. But you guys, every time we see you, you have a Big Mac in your mouth and a giant Slurpee whenever we see you. They're just always eating. Now, they scratch their heads and they say, what we don't understand is that you claim to be from God. You claim to be a holy man. We're kind of seeing that you are. I mean, you've got this ability to heal, which must come from God. And you speak with such authority. But what we don't understand is if you're someone from God, then why don't you keep the rules of the religion? And they just don't know what to do with those two things. Obviously, people that are rule breakers, they know what to do with them. And the people that are holy rabbis, they know what to do with them. But they've never met a holy rabbi who doesn't keep the rules. So they don't know what to do with that. Now, the issue that they're bringing to him specifically is fasting and prayers. They're mentioned together. Obviously, the disciples pray. But this practice of fasting and prayer is speaking about refraining from eating for a time, for a period, in order to focus on spiritual things. That's what fasting is. That might be confusing to you now because there's a trend in our world at the moment called intermittent fasting. And intermittent fasting is done for weight loss reasons. You can do it for detox reasons. There's lots of reasons to fast. But what they're talking about, those people weren't struggling with obesity in those days because they only ever ate, a whole 30 diet every day and walked everywhere that they went. So they're talking about fasting for spiritual reasons. And so the idea is that when you stop eating and focus on prayer for a time, for a day, for example, that is a spiritual discipline. Now, fasting is actually just a branch of the conundrum, the debate, the issue, the confusion. The root runs a lot deeper. The issue here is the whole nature of how does a human being please God? That's the issue. It's not really fasting. How do we, the children of God, who are in right relationship with him, how do we please him? What is it that we do to worship him, to show him how much we love him? That's the issue. The Judaistic system that had grown up at that point, had evolved into this series of rules, they had taught the people, this is how you do it. You do these things, and that's how you show love to God. But now Jesus comes along saying, let me show you God, and then he doesn't do those things. There's the conundrum. The mindset is this, and I know that this mindset is still very prevalent in the world today among Christians, and maybe even in this church, maybe in your own life. This is the mindset. Holy people who really understand their salvation by grace, who love the Word of God and love God and Jesus and live by the Spirit. Holy people don't want to do the bare minimum of Christianity. Holy people want to do more. They want to go above and beyond what's required. Whereas the couch potato Christian, they might be saved, but they do the bare minimum. They just come to church and leave. They always ask, like, what's the exact amount I'm supposed to put in the offering plate? What's, like, the least I can put in and still be saved, you know? That's kind of how they start thinking. And so here is some suggestions of if you really love the Lord, how to live that out. And then those suggestions unfold, and they may be different from church to church. And the people in the church will kind of separate into those that are really loving the Lord will do those things. And those that love the Lord enough to be saved, but like love their hobby more, or whatever, have the pursuit of the world, their career, their status, their fame, whatever that is, they're just going to do whatever the bare minimum is. So it's good to have like a really clear system that I'm doing enough to be in the bare minimum. But if I want to do more, these are the steps I can do. Okay, so that's the mindset that is in Judaism and still in Christianity today. And so these people, they don't have a category for Jesus, because even John the Baptist, who endorsed Jesus, his disciples fast. And John the Baptist was like the ultimate faster, right? He was on the super low carb diet, you know, bugs and, well, I guess honey's carbs. I don't know what he was on, paleo something, but he was eating bugs and honey. Now, here you have a rabbi who teaches better than us, the Pharisees are thinking, but his disciples are tax collectors and fishermen. That's kind of weird. Yeah, you have a rabbi who forgives sins and heals people, but then he goes and parties with the prostitutes and the drunks and the tax collectors. We saw that last week. Yeah, you have a rabbi who calls sinners to repentance, but once they've repented, he lets them break the rules. What is going on here? So I can understand their perplexity. It's kind of like when I, you know, moved to the United States for the first time. You know, I was told, this is not like Africa. Here, you have to actually keep the laws. And so I was like, okay, because if you don't keep the laws, you get into trouble. They'll give you a ticket. They'll put you in jail. They'll deport you. So I'm like, okay. So the first thing you do is you learn the rules. And there's so many of them. So you just kind of ask around, especially when you're driving. It's completely different because here you drive on the right-hand side of the road, which is what we call the wrong side of the road. You call it the right side of the road. So I had to learn that. That's easy. That's simple enough. Here, pedestrians have the right of way. Did you know that? That's bonkers. I mean, they can just move around. I'm the one in the car, but okay, whatever. In South Africa, pedestrians don't. And it's actually so much easier because you just walk into the road and wait, and the cars keep going, and then when there's a gap, you walk through. Whereas now, I try to do that, and all the cars, everyone stops. Because I'm in the road. I'm like, no, no, go, go. And they're like, mm-mm. So I had to learn those rules. You know, there's all sorts of rules here. And then there was this like really weird one. You're not allowed to wear white after Labor Day. And I'm like, that's kind of strange because every day is after the last Labor Day. So when have you been far enough away from Labor Day that now you can start wearing white again? And nobody knew the answer to that one. And I hope you notice I'm wearing my white shoes today to make a point. Somebody told me it's not just white, it's only white shoes. Well, guess what? People are wearing white after Labor Day. And when I noticed that and I asked people, how come people wear white after Labor Day? I thought that was a rule. They were like, yeah, that's not a real rule. I mean, you're not going to get a ticket for that. You're not going to get deported. So now I have a question for you Americans. Which are the real rules? How do you know what the real rules are? Well, this is the question here. Once you've got a religion that's got rules, and now after time there's more rules, and if you go to different churches, they have different rules. They might have rules about the way you dress to church. They might have rules about what you eat and drink, especially what you drink. They might have rules about smoking. They might have rules about trick-or-treating. They might have rules about who you can date, what colleges you should go to. I mean, who knows what they have rules about? It depends what church you go to. So which are the real rules? This was the problem with Judaism. Nobody knew what the real rules were. So verse 33, they say to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees. But now what you have to understand about this fasting is that it's not a real rule. God supplied the rule for fasting in the Old Testament. All Jews had to fast one day a year. Bonus points for who knows what day that is. Say it. Yom Kippur. You get brownie points. I mean, you can't do anything with those. But yes, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But what the Jews had done is they had said, but it's such a valuable thing to do, showing your confession of your sin and seeking the Lord, and that you can do it when you're allowed to do it as much as you want. That's true. You have to do it once, but how about if we did it on Mondays and Thursdays? And if we just make that a convention so that we all know which days we're fasting. So if I take you out for lunch, I'm not going to do it on a, and you're fasting on Tuesday, and I'm fasting on Monday, and she's fasting on Wednesday, and he's fasting on Thursday, then there's always someone who can't eat. So we'll just standardize it and say, you don't have to fast every day. You have to fast on Yom Kippur. But if you are going to fast during the week, just do it on a Monday and a Thursday. And so that's what people started doing. And then eventually, over time, it became, well, I'm not one of those people who just loves God a little. I love God a lot. So I'm definitely going to fast every single week. And I'm going to do it, what we said, Mondays and Thursdays. I'm going to do it Monday and Thursday every week. Why aren't you doing it? I mean, you don't have to. It's not a real rule, but you don't love God? I mean, not that that makes you holy or anything. No, I love God. Well, we who love God, we tend to fast on Tuesday. Okay, so everyone who joins is like, okay, Tuesdays and Thursdays. So that's what starts happening. Or was it, what do we decide? Monday and Thursday. Sorry, it was actually Monday and Thursday, for real. So then it became everybody who joins and wants to be serious about it fasts on Monday and Thursday, and everybody who isn't fasting on Monday and Thursday obviously isn't serious about it. And you see, over time, over centuries, that becomes now a rule that nobody knows if it's a real rule or not because everybody's doing it. That's how legalism sets in. Legalism is thinking that a rule you're keeping is making you holier than a person who's not keeping the rule. So now they have to make a decision because they have this rabbi and God seems to be pleased with him because he's got this power, but and he said, this is my son and I'm well pleased with him, okay. But he doesn't keep the rules. So you have to make a decision. Either this man isn't actually as holy as he claims, or the rules that we keep aren't real rules. Now this is a big deal. By the end of the sermon, you're going to feel that dissonance yourself. You're going to think, well, I know that one's not in the Bible, but that one definitely should be. Because I'm going to mention some examples later on. And you're going to think, no, that one should be. That's how they felt about fasting. But of all the rules, that one should be. So what Jesus does in his brilliance is he uses their own system to show them the problem. He doesn't say, where in the Bible does it say you have to fast? Except for the Yom Kippur. I mean, that's what I would do. Isn't that what you would do? Oh, we're going to have a debate about what the Bible says? Well, let's pull out a Bible. You got a Bible, I got a Bible, let's find it. He doesn't even do that. What he does is, even in your system that you've invented, there's a flaw. Let me show it to you. So verse 34, Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Okay, now this is important because their own rules, the rules of Judaism, when I say rules, I'm talking about a body of commentary on the Old Testament that had developed, that was known as the Mishnah, which was the Mishnah was the oral teachings of the rabbis, and it's like what we would say in a commentary. This, you know, John Piper says in his commentary here, MacArthur says in his commentary, Wayne Grudem says in his systematic theology, and we kind of piece together, that's what the bigwigs say, that's why we believe what we believe. So that Mishnah is all of the rabbis over the centuries put together, and what they had come up with collectively is an exception for the fasting on Monday and Thursday rule. And that exception was weddings. Because Jews didn't have honeymoons. Instead of going away for your honeymoon, they had a system where you had a week-long party with all your guests. And you can see why whenever there was a vote, that's the one everyone voted for except the bride and groom. And they always got outvoted. The bride and groom want to go away to Hawaii. But the guests want a free party for a week. So that's just what happens. So then what you do is you get married on whatever day you want, and a week after that, every single day, there's eating and drinking. And you, what if you get married on a Monday, and now you can't have wedding cake at your own wedding? Because it's fasting day. Or you do, and everyone, all of your guests are like, I'm not going to do that. A bunch of pagans eating their wedding cake on their wedding day. Can't they wait till Tuesday? You know, so they just had this rule in Judaism that nobody has to fast during a wedding feast. So Jesus says to them, you just asked me why my disciples aren't fasting. It's because I'm here. I'm the one they've been waiting for. He goes on to talk about the bridegroom and the groomsmen. Verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast in those days. So this, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? In verse 34, different versions have it different ways, but it's the word for that wedding guest is actually the word the sons of the bridal chamber. So it could be used of all of the wedding guests, but it's certainly at least talking about the groomsmen. So that's kind of the image here, the groomsmen. Now, let me ask you this. On the day of the wedding, who are, bearing in mind that the fasting is an act of mourning over your sin. It's an act of spiritual focus. It's a serious and somber time. That's why you're fasting. Because you're not like enjoying the things of the world, including food, because you're thinking about something and praying about something serious. So, of all the people in the wedding, which are the least likely to be serious on the wedding day? Have you ever been to a wedding? The groomsmen. The groomsmen are a bunch of class clowns, okay? Just starts with the bachelor party. These are not serious, somber people. And the more wine they drink throughout the week, the more silly they get, okay? Well, so I'm told. And some things never change. It's still that way at my own wedding. We didn't have alcohol at my wedding, but you know what we did have? Six groomsmen and broadswords. My gift to them, my wedding gift to my groomsmen were swords that I had bought from the Braveheart set. Remember, I was in California, so you could do that. I've got one in my office if you want to come check it out, my one. So on our wedding day, we got married in kind of like a botanical garden type situation, and the bride, Kim is her name, and her bridesmaids, they're somewhere else doing whatever it is they do, makeup or whatever, but we're with the photographer walking around in our black suits with our broadswords, posing like we were like taking an empire or something. So I've got my wedding photos are like the best wedding photos, and they get even better when the bride's in them. But we had this, it was just funny. The whole mood was lighthearted, and people were laughing and putting on these crazy poses, and everyone was just having this great time. It was just a wonderful, wonderful celebration. Now imagine at some point I said, no, guys, come on now. Settle down. This is a serious event. In fact, we're not going to eat today. No lasagna for you. No wedding cake. We're just going to pray. Do you think my groomsmen would have been like, yeah, you're right. Yeah, totally. We just need to pray. Yeah, right. Yeah, no, that's not how that works. So this is what Jesus is saying. Everybody understands that there is an appropriateness to fasting. And there's an inappropriateness to it. And you've got to learn that. It's not about the rule. It's about the heart. You can't make people fast when they're not sad. You can't make them mourn because it's Monday. They're happy because their rabbi's with them. At the very least, you have to understand that. But what Jesus is actually saying is, I'm the bridegroom. Like, I'm the Messiah, and my disciples are going to party the whole time I'm with them. But, verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. When Jesus died, the disciples mourned. When Jesus died, nobody had to tell them, oh, well, it's a Monday, so you have to fast today. They didn't want to eat. They were mourning by themselves. Nobody had to tell them today's the day to mourn. They just lost their beloved. And that's his point. There's a time where they're going to fast. In those days. And so they had a genuine heartfelt expression of mourning, not a scheduled one. So it is inappropriate sometimes to have rules without the heart. So I want to give you an example of a Christian college close by that will remain unnamed. But I have a friend who was a student, who was a graduate from that college, and kind of a fundamentalist college, and she told us how, what some of the rules were. I don't know if they still are, but in her day, which would have been over 20 years ago, the rule was that there could be no off-campus mixed group outings. So you can't have boys and girls together going out. And on campus, there was not allowed to be any physical contact between the genders at all. So no dancing, no hugging, no holding hands, no bumping into each other. No bumping into each other was one of the rules. So how do you not break that rule if you've got like thousands of people? Well, they decided to help. So now they have staircases. They have boys' staircases, and they have girls' staircases. And they have paths for boys to walk on the campus, and paths for girls to walk on the campus. And that's just how everybody was. And so I asked her, and like, did that work? I mean, it must be hard to find a spouse at that point, right? And she said, well, what would happen is guys and girls would get together in the cafeteria. If they were dating, they weren't allowed to hold hands or anything, and so they would sit across the table from each other and stare into each other's eyes. And they used to call it eye kissing, or optical intercourse is what they called it. Or, because you got a bunch of students making up names for stuff, they called it making eye babies. So let me ask you this. Are these people obeying the spirit of the law? Absolutely not, but they're obeying the letter of it. What, we're not touching anyone? Yeah, but you're being stinking creepy. So the heart wants what the heart wants, and you can't legislate it away. Man-made religion is ridiculous and inappropriate if it's not from the heart. Okay, so that inappropriateness is the same as it would be for a groomsman to be too somber at a wedding. Okay, the second point, though, the second issue is that man-made rules can be incompatible with grace. So it's inappropriate when you compare it to the celebration of grace, but also incompatible. Verse 36, he told him a parable. It's kind of like a double-tap parable, two parables with the same point. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the wine will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. So Jesus is showing them the illogic of their complaint. Their complaint about this fasting. Now remember, he's saying, basically what Jesus is saying, what I'm bringing to Judaism is new. It's the new covenant of grace. That in fact, Gentiles are about to, I mean, they don't know this yet, but Gentiles are going to be included in this. Gentiles who do not need to be circumcised, Gentiles who do not need to keep the Mosaic law, who don't need to keep the dietary laws. So this is a whole new system coming, what we call Christianity. The difference between Christianity and Judaism happened when Jesus came, and he was the one that brought it. So he's telling them, you think you're upset about fasting? You ain't seen nothing yet. And so what he does is, the point is you can't mix these two. You can't mix your man-made religion and God's religion of grace, which is about to get a huge upgrade to be even more gracious and less law-bound. And so he gives them these two demo videos, these two parables. And the one is very simple. Let's say you've got an old pair of comfortable Levi jeans that are your favorite, and then you get a little hole in the knee. And you've got a brand new pair of Levi jeans, and they're expensive, but this one you've worn for like 5-10 years now, and they're super comfortable, and this one's kind of a little stiff. What are you going to do? Well, what you can't do is cut the new one up and put the patch on the old one, because that, first of all, just looks dorky. Secondly, we find out, and when he tells his parable again in another place, he says it actually tears the other material, because now if you wash your jeans, the new one's going to shrink, because new jeans shrink. And then it's going to tear away from there. Now you've got old jeans with a bad patch that isn't even fitting properly, and you've got new jeans that also have a hole in them. So you've ruined them both. So what you have to do is you have to pitch the old one with the hole and keep the new one without the hole. That's the right thing to do if your clothes are running out and you get new ones, is you throw away the old ones. You don't cut up the new ones to fix the old. That's what he says is happening here. Judaism is the old pair. Grace is the new pair. You got to pick which one, and in fact, you got to get the new one. Don't try to mix them because it's going to not work. The second demo video takes a little bit more explaining because we don't really have these problems today. Imagine you lived in a day with no glass bottles and you were making a drink that as it fermented, it created bubbles. So you don't have a glass bottle, but what you do have is a goat. So you skin said goat and you take its skin and you stitch it up and you make a little watertight container and you put your fresh new wine in there, which is basically grape juice. And then you close it up, you seal it, and then you just leave it. And grape juice over time, if you just leave it, I think you got to put a little bit of sugar in there, a little bit of yeast. I don't know how you make wine, but however you do it, put the grape juice in with the stuff and you just leave it and it ferments and it makes little bubbles. And then your wineskin, which is a new goat, is quite supple. It's like new leather. And so it'll expand with the bubbles. And then one day when it's a special occasion, you take it off the shelf and you open it like a can of Coke, and there's your wine. Now, if you're a cheapskate, you might be tempted to reuse that wineskin all these years later. But now it's no longer supple and new. It's now rigid and old leather, like hard leather. And if you put new wine into the hard, brittle, rigid wineskin and tie it up, those bubbles, what's going to happen? You've just made a wine bomb, is what's happened. Those bubbles are going to eventually explode, and you're not going to have any of that 28 AD vintage Merlot, unless you're going to lick it off the cellar, right? So that's what's going on here. You can't make a wine bomb because of the two are incompatible. Old wine goes in old wineskins because it's not fermenting still. New wine goes in new wineskins so you don't ruin it. And the moral of the story is when you pour God's dynamic relationship of grace into a rigid, legalistic, man-made system, you have just made a spiritual wine bomb. And that's what's happening in Judaism. Why aren't your disciples fasting? Because they're with me. And I don't have that rule. And if you try to put my grace and mercy and forgiveness into your system, my people are going to be really upset because now I've told them they're saved by grace, but they've got all these rules, and your people are going to be really upset because my people are going to break some of your rules sometimes, and that's what's happening. It's like having two spiritual operating systems. It's like trying to run Microsoft on a MacBook. You just can't do that. You have to pick. The hardware has to match the software. So in Colossians 2, verse 20, it tells us this. In fact, you can turn there. This is a very important verse to understand this concept when we start asking questions about, you know, I don't know, Halloween and smoking and whatever. You got to go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2:20, if with Christ you died, Paul writing to the Colossians, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, which you have, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? So if you're in the new system and you've died with Christ and you're alive in him and you're living the Christian life, why are you submitting to these regulations? And he gives an example. Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And in brackets, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, man-made religion, and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Okay, so this is a passage that's worth starring. This is the passage you want to go to whenever you're thinking about legalism. Whenever somebody has any question of, my church tells me I may not do this, fill in the blank. And the only way you know whether it's a real rule or not is it in the Bible? If it's in the Bible, it's a real rule. My church says that thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Is that a real rule? Yes. Okay. My church says thou shalt not drink wine. Is that a real rule? No, that one's not in the Bible. Okay, so that doesn't mean that you have to drink wine. We'll get to that. But in the Old Testament, there were all these rules about you can't eat shellfish and you can't eat the tawny owl or whatever it is, like you'd want to. Well, verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that are perished. This was just a world, like a human system, according to human precepts and teachings. And they had the appearance of wisdom, because all of these rules will always come with the appearance of wisdom. They will always say, the reason you can't go out in mixed groups, the reason you can't hold hands or bump into each other in the staircase is because you might make a baby before you're married. Okay, I understand that. We're going to help you with rules to not do that. Imagine all colleges in America had rules that boys and girls were not allowed to touch each other until after college. I think a lot of parents would be way happier sending their kids to school, right? So we understand that. They have the appearance of wisdom. Guess what? It doesn't work. It doesn't work because they're just going to go find some place that no one's looking. So that's the issue in Colossians 2. And I'll give you an example from this friend. You can go back to Luke. This friend of ours that went to the college nearby that had all of these rules. And what she told us is that the system was if you got 75 demerits during your time at college, you got expelled. And there was a whole system of what you got demerits for. Touching a boy is one demerit, you know, whatever it is. And one of the big ones was you weren't allowed to wear a two-piece bathing suit, a bikini. That was like minus 15 or whatever. And you weren't allowed to get into the fountain on campus. That was like minus 10 or something, whatever it was. Anyway, so what she did is she went her entire college career without getting any demerits, like most of the students did, I guess. And then on her last day, she went up and down the boys' staircase, walked on the boys' paths, touched boys, got into the fountain wearing a bikini. And she had calculated how to get 74 demerits and graduated with one to spare. She literally did that. She's a feisty young lady. But let me tell you something about her. By the time we knew her, she had, at that stage, been out of college for about 10 years. She had been single that whole time. She's now married and has kids and everything. And guess what? Once she was out of college, she continued to maintain her sexual purity without any rules. And when she got married, she had kept herself pure for her husband. You know why? Because she loves Jesus. And because she's a real believer who wanted to do that herself. It didn't help to give people rules because people find ways around the rules. What happens is if you truly love Jesus, you don't need the rules because you're going to do what pleases him. You see the difference? So again, I'm not saying don't make any rules. We'll get to that caveat. But for now, when people say things like, can I get a tattoo if I'm a Christian? Can I date a guy who's less spiritual than me? Can I study for an exam on a Sunday? Or pick up a shift at work on a Sunday if it's once in a while? People come with all sorts of questions like that. And my answer is, don't sin. I mean, that's the Bible. Don't sin. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and you will be just fine. You won't want to sin against him. But people want rules. So, the third pitfall of religion is that it can be inescapable without grace. I know we got 1 minute left. I'll go quick. Verse 39, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. And this is just kind of the punctuation point on the parables. The point here is that you develop a taste for something that you prefer, and it becomes almost impossible, it becomes inescapable to escape from a man-made system because you actually prefer having rules. And what you need to understand as a Christian is you need to acquire the taste for grace. Not for disobedience and sin. But the taste for grace, meaning you obey God's word and you worship God because you actually love him and have a relationship with him and want to worship him, not because of rules people are making for you. Now, those two lifestyles might look the same on the outside. You've got two couples. One is remaining pure because their parents walk around watching them every time they date, and the dad has a shotgun. The other one remains pure because they love Jesus and they want to honor his word. Both are remaining pure till marriage, but one is coming from the heart, and the other one is coming from rules. So your life might look just like someone else keeping the rules, but I'm telling you, make sure that the reason you're doing what you're doing is out of a love for God. Not because you fear getting caught by man. Because all that's going to do is it's going to make you learn how to do the stuff without being caught by man. And the problem is, God sees everything. So 1 Corinthians 4:6 is a good guideline. He said he wrote these things, Paul said, we wrote these things that you may not go beyond what is written. So let me give you just some examples to test where you're at. This is a diagnosis, and you can follow up in the Q&A what you think about these. But do baptisms have to happen publicly? Don't answer. Just think about it. Let me just tell you, all of these things I'm about to say, it's not a rule in the Bible. It's just something we do. Do baptismal candidates, should they be interviewed first and give a testimony? What about this? Should churches have hymns and songs? Or can they just have songs without hymns? Does the style of music, at what point are you crossing the line with the style of music? What if we had a heavy metal Sunday? Okay, that one bugs even me. But okay, what about this one? Sunday school. Do churches have to have Sunday school? Or multiple services? Or a youth group? Or a nursery for the kids? Or a ladies' ministry? What if we changed our service to be on Mondays instead of Sundays? Would that be okay? Now, the answer to all of these is actually, yeah. I mean, you can do any of those. I mean, none of those things are legislated in Scripture. All of those things are things that we do because there are good, wise, prudent reasons to do them. And so, if you're thinking, yay, I'm going to get baptized now that I don't have to give my testimony, I'm going to make you give a testimony. But I'm going to make it clear, it's not because it's in the Bible, it's because it's a good, wise, prudent thing to do for the edification of the body and for the good of your own soul. And why do we meet on a Sunday? Because that's when churches meet, because that's the day that the Lord rose, even though the Bible doesn't say it has to be on a Sunday. If you go to Dubai, it's on a Friday. They're not sinning. All churches meet on a Friday, by the way, in Dubai. That's the law, the government law. Anyway, so those are just some examples. What if we shut down our youth group and just say, we're not going to have a youth group anymore. They're just going to sit in the service and Sunday school and no Awana. Of course we're going to keep Awana and youth group. Of course we are, but not because the Bible says we have to, but because there are good, wise, and prudent reasons to. And as long as you can see the difference between why people do things out of wisdom versus God says so, you will learn to navigate what's a real rule and what is really just a matter of wisdom. So that, and this is the main application point, so that you don't look down your nose on the people who don't do it your way. Because that's the problem once you have rules that you do keep. Because we love that we meet on a Sunday, right? We love that our baptisms are public. We love that we have a youth group. We love all these things. And so we're going to keep them. The problem is, what do you think about the churches that don't do those things? If you look down on people for something that's not in the Bible, then you're falling into the same trap that the Pharisees were falling into. So, this is your homework. Go before God this week and ask him to reveal something in your life that is inappropriate when compared with the grace of God, or incompatible with grace, like something from the old system that doesn't belong in the new, or that you feel is inescapable without grace. something that you've been judging someone else about that you realize, no, they're actually not doing anything sinful, it's just their choice. Ask Jesus to give you a love for grace and a disdain for man-made religion, and ask him to disarm the wine bomb in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this message. It really is a difficult thing to think of because we do love you and we do want guidance on how to please you. And sometimes it is just easier and simple if someone in authority tells us. But I pray that you would help us rather to do the harder thing, which is to get to know you better through your word and to cultivate a love for you which comes only from your Holy Spirit working within us anyway. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help to convict us of judgmentalism, perhaps, or self-righteousness because we're keeping rules we've made for ourselves, and help us to love others and to be humble and to love the grace that is bought for us on the cross by Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, I bet there's follow-up questions because I mentioned smoking. There's usually follow-up questions about that. Any questions? And just start it off with, I'm asking for a friend. Yeah, Jeff. I think there's earlier cases of fasting than that, but you mean in the law of Moses? Earlier than Moses fasting on Sinai. Oh, it came into play when Moses received the law, you mean, from God to fast on Yom Kippur. That's the fasting that's legislated under the time of the Jews, which was fulfilled in Christ, which is why we don't keep Yom Kippur in that way. But the practice of fasting for spiritual benefit is just something that people realized was helpful, and so they would do it when they needed to, and then it became legalized by the system. So for example, when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, what's in Matthew chapter 5, he says, when you fast, don't, you know, leave your face unshaven and unwashed or whatever and disheveled so that people say, are you okay? Yeah, it's because I'm fasting today. But let your fasting be done in secret and your Father in heaven who sees will reward you. So his point there is, I know you're going to fast because fasting is a normal part of the Christian life. When you do it, don't do it this way, rather do it that way. But he didn't say on certain days. Yeah. Good question. Other questions? Anything else about this sermon specifically about legalism or? Yes, Danny. Yeah, how do we know if a law is like a rule that we've made for ourselves is a wise law or just like pragmatic, it's just something that works. And so this is one I wanted to clarify. You can make a law for yourself, or not a law, let's call it just a rule for yourself, a guideline, you know, like the Pirate's Code. It's just a guideline, you know. It's not going to make you more or less holy, but it's something for you that's going to help you operate. For example, you make a rule for yourself that you will read the Bible every morning before you check your phone. That's a great practice to get into, because once you check your phone and your mind's on that and you're checking your email and now everything else is going and now you're checking Twitter and Facebook and you might get to the Bible before you go to bed or you might not. So you just make that a rule for yourself. That's a great rule, and I would encourage that. I would never say from the pulpit, if you're going to be a member of our church, you have to have that rule in your life. Because it's a wise rule, but it's not a biblical mandate. Now, don't murder, don't steal. Now, that's something we're going to enforce with church discipline. So how to know, your question was like, how do you know which one is wise and which one is, by pragmatic, do you just mean that like it's made, like we're meeting on a Sunday because that is the best day for churches to meet, that kind of thing. I think we shouldn't be allergic to rules and conventions for the sake of it. We're not anti-establishment. We're not just rebels without a cause here. Like, keep the rules. I mean, if you go to a school that says you have to have a certain haircut, have a certain haircut, you know. But the issue is to not look down on other people for the rules that you make for yourself. You can make as many rules as you want for yourself. You can live a very regimented, disciplined, pious life as long as you realize it doesn't make you more holy than someone who isn't keeping the rules. In fact, often those rules are just there because you aren't mature enough to live without that rule. You make the rule for yourself because you don't actually want to read the Bible. So now you've got that rule. Whereas someone else, they don't read it before their phone, but they read it every day. Not to check it off a chart, but because they just love it, for example. That's just and alcohol's the classic example. A lot of people have a rule that they don't drink, and there's good reasons for that. Witness for unbelievers, temptation to drink too much. There's lots of reasons. And those are all good reasons. But someone else might decide that they can, because the rule is in Scripture, Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk. So you can make that rule for yourself. But as soon as you start saying everyone has to do it, and if they don't do it, I'm going to look down on them, then you're missing the point again. Yeah. Good. Any other questions? Yeah, Guy. So the question is basically, is the reason that churches usually come up with rules because you're asking if it's an extrapolation from the Ten Commandments, but actually I think it can be an extrapolation from any of the commandments in Scripture. And I think that usually, unless it's a cult or like the leaders have some sort of power megalomania kind of thing, usually the reason Christians in authority make rules for other Christians is because they care for them and they love them and they're trying to make things easier and helpful. So they make those guidelines just to help people. And you see this, it's good to make rules for your kids, for example, because they don't have the maturity and discernment yet to always decide things for themselves. So you pick their bedtime because you don't trust them to pick their own bedtime. You tell them what they have to eat because you don't trust them with their diet. In the same way, sometimes new Christians, you feel that same kind of maternal, paternal instinct to protect them. Like, they don't know that watching that type of movie is bad for their spiritual health. They will know that eventually, because everyone matures to the point where they realize, well, this is not good for my spiritual health. I'm going to cut it out of my life voluntarily. But now you want to accelerate that for them, so you tell them, listen, trust me, I've been a Christian for 20 years, and that kind of movie is just going to, that's going to hinder your sanctification, so don't watch it. Now, there's a way to do that where you say, oof, this is a good thing for you to start cutting out of your life because trust me, it's going to help you if you do, versus if you go to this church, you're not allowed to watch movies of that rating or this genre or the, you know. So there's a fine line between giving someone counsel, like the Proverbs do, a lot of the principles in Proverbs based on the Ten Commandments and that kind of thing. It's very different giving somebody advice versus making a rule for them. And I've told you this example before for myself. I was a film minor in college, and I loved film, and I used to watch absolutely everything that came out, no matter what, even after I was saved. And then somebody told me, you can't watch movies anymore at all because Christians don't watch movies. And I was like, oh, I didn't know that. So I just watched movies very late at night when nobody else would see me. So when there wouldn't be other Christians there. Because I was like, yeah, I'm not going to stop that. And then over time, I was like, I actually started walking out of movies for the first time in my life because I was offended by what I was seeing on screen myself. No one had to tell me to do that. And then eventually I got very, very strict with what I would go and watch because I love the Lord and I want to grow closer to Him. Now, I'm not perfect in that either, my own intake of those things, but I'm still growing. But it doesn't help to make a rule, but it can help to give guidance. Good. One more, and then we're going to go get our kids. Off topic. Yeah, let's take two off topic. Yeah. No male, female, Greek slave. Galatians 3:28. Yeah. So Galatians 3:28 is actually a really important verse for us these days because of a lot of misunderstanding about gender and sexuality and feminism and roles of husbands and wives. Galatians And what it says in Galatians 3:28, let me just read it here. You're like, he doesn't know where Galatians is? In the Tyndale Greek Bible, they put the general epistles and the Pauline epistles in different places, and I get confused sometimes. Anyway, I'm finding it. I know it's in the New Testament, and I know exactly where it is, because you said, go eat popcorn, Galatians, Ephesians. Okay, there it is, I found it. Galatians 3. Ta-da. Okay. So there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ. And then you have to, you know, the verse before it, you always want to always get the context by reading the verses before and after. So the verses before are, but now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian or a tutor or like a babysitter. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Then he says, there's no longer Jew, Greek, male, female, slave, free. If you belong in Christ, then you are of Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. So the point of Galatians and the point of that passage and what he's saying there is that the Jews viewed themselves as God's special people and the Gentiles were outside of that. And what he's saying is that the gospel cuts through the ethnic differences, the religious differences, and even like the gender differences and the social economic differences. And he's just saying any way human beings divide, the gospel unites all of us in Christ. What he's not saying is that there's no such thing as Jewish people anymore or Gentile people. He's just saying in the church, your standing as a Jew or Gentile no longer has any warrant in your salvation. Whereas in the old days it did. You had to be Jewish to be saved. Now not anymore. And in fact, if you're a slave or you're a free person, that has no bearing on your salvation. He's not saying all Christian slaves are now free, all Christian free people are now slaves. Like, that's not what he's saying. Those people are still that. It's just it has no bearing on their salvation. And then the same for male and female. He's saying there are distinctions between male and female in society where men have a higher standing than women in their world. It was like that very rigidly, but not in the church. In the church, it has no bearing on your salvation whether you're male or female. So you can be, like the worst would be a Gentile female slave is the bottom of the food chain, and a male Jewish free person would be at the top of the food chain, and that doesn't matter in the church anymore because we're all saved in Christ, and you're an heir to the promise as if you were a Jew, even if you're a Gentile. So that's what that's talking about. Now, how that's misapplied today is people say, you see, what Paul's saying is there's no male or female in the church, therefore gender distinctions are no longer valid in Christ. And so therefore, and that's the verse that women pastors will use to say it's okay to be a woman pastor, even though there's passages in 1 Corinthians 11 and in 1 Timothy 2 that say that women may not be pastors. And 1 Timothy 3 talks about the qualification of a pastor, and one of them is that he's one woman man, etc., etc. So there's like clear teaching that pastors and elders have to be men, and there's this one verse that's talking about the gospel, and they'll say, no, that says there's no such thing as male and female. Well, where do you stop with that? Then the next step is like, well, then two males can get married because there's no such thing as male and female. And that is where that interpretation leads. So if you've ever been to a place that calls themselves like a Christian gay church, or any church that has a woman pastor or elder, that's how they'll misinterpret that verse. And they don't apply it to the other things because there's still a boss and an employee in Christ at your work, you know. Yeah, I mean, that's all I have to say about that.